Corinthians 13. Thumbs up. Thumbs up. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll say goodbye to Elmo. And we will restart our slideshow. We began this morning a doctrinal study on these operational functions. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And this forms the conclusion to the excursus, which is a Latin term for side trip. It forms the conclusion to the side trip that is chapter 13 and takes us back into chapter 14, where again, the whole issue all along through all these chapters has been spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts in chapter 12, spiritual gifts in chapter 13 with a love emphasis, spiritual gifts in chapter 14. You see that transition in chapter 14 in verse 1, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And then it takes the rest of the chapter to describe why prophecy is, to this generation, prophecy was the pinnacle for what the Corinthian believers would hope for as a spiritual gift that would edify that particular flock. We will deal with that here shortly. We're ready to plunge into chapter 14, actually, once this doctrinal study is complete. We will be dealing with the verse by verse of chapter 14. But for now, we're looking at the operational functions of faith, hope, and love from verse 13, and that's what we'll pick up here tonight. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, making sure that each believer priest is equipped to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, again, this is our privilege. We thank you for the study that you've blessed us with. We started this morning to examine these operational functions, and I pray as we continue to look at them here tonight that you would set aside distractions, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with a development at this point, so I'm going to pass by the introduction. We talked about the English word to have and the Greek echo that underlies that, and then the English to abide and the Greek verb meno that underlies that. The chapter begins with having and it ends with abiding. Faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And they form the bookends for the chapter, as we've seen, having the start of the chapter and now abiding that ends the chapter. And those terms are linked together. In fact, we had an assortment of passages, a variety of applications where having and abiding are actually linked together. In many cases, in the very same verse or an adjacent verse that links them, here they form the bookends of an entire chapter, where it begins with having and it ends with abiding. Now, secondly, in the development, as far as the mechanics are concerned, how do we go about having and how do we go about abiding and where do we get these items? Where do we get faith? Where do we get hope? And where do we get love? And we started off with faith is the only one that we've gotten to, and that came from Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, is this the only source for faith? We made comment, I didn't put it on the screen, and we didn't give you the outline principles from this morning, but we did make comment that faith has a number of different sources, a number of different provisions in the plan of God. For instance, it is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit with its different facets and aspects there, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith. Sometimes it's lengthened to faithfulness in an English translation, but it's the same Greek pistis that we have here. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. When you are in fellowship, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the fruit production from that will include faith. So that does come as a source. There is also faith that comes for the asking. When you ask for faith, the Lord rebuked his disciples actually at one point because of the littleness of their faith. And this one guy, I don't even know his name, I'm loving him though, he said, "Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief." And that's representative of the fact that if we do lack in the faith department, that we can go to him in prayer and ask, "If any of you lacks, let us go to him who provides liberally or generously without reproach, And He will provide for that. If we find that we have little faith or weak faith, it's there for the asking. So there is the automatic faith that's produced by being in fellowship, the fruit of the Spirit. There is an asked for faith that is produced as a consequence of intercessory or petition prayers. But then this passage here in the reference from Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Let's get back to Romans 10. As I mentioned, Romans 10 is often utilized in an evangelistic concept. And this actually has reference to saving faith in the realm of those that are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, and they need the gospel. And it's a good thing that if they need the gospel, it's a good thing that evangelists have been sent out and that those with a message to deliver actually are commissioned to deliver that message. You'll note in verse 11, the scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. He is the source of provision. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Remember, the trigger for the reception of the gift is faith, and so believing is necessary. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? See, it's anathema to the concept of faith to have faith in a general sense without an object. Faith has to have an object. The idea of faith as an intransitive kind of verb that doesn't take an object, just faith itself as a virtue without an object, is insane. Faith always has an object. Now, it may be a false object, in which case the value of your faith is worthless. How many people are placing faith in their good works? They trust that they're going to get to heaven because they're good people. And they're confident in that. I've talked to people, I'm sure you've talked to people, and I've asked, if you get killed tonight, how do you know you're getting into heaven? And they've said, "Well, I think I've been good enough." Really? All right, well, how good is that? How good have you been? And what if you have a bad week? What if you put a string of days together where you're really not that great? Does that tip the balance the other way? So how confident are you on that basis? So that really, that is a faith, is it not? Because it's a confidence. You're placing your trust in the wrong object for your assurance, for your salvation. It still is faith. It's just faith in the wrong object. Muslims have faith. It's just faith grounded in the wrong object. Mormons have faith. Every pagan out there has faith. It's just faith that's expressed in the wrong object. See? And so that then becomes critical to recognize that the unbeliever can have faith, but he can have it in the wrong object. Likewise, believers can have faith in the wrong object. We can have the faith misdirected to the wrong object when our eyes are off of where they're supposed to be. So that's why we have so many passages telling us to keep our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus, the author and finisher of what? Of our faith. So here, continuing on now in Romans 10, so how will they, it's verse 14, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? See, it is absolutely essential. Faith has to be placed in an object. If you've never heard of it, how do you believe in it? How do you place your faith or your confidence and trusting your confidence to an object that you've not been exposed to? The answer is, you know, it's a rhetorical question, but the obvious answer is you can't. There's no way to place your faith in an object that you have not been exposed to. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? It stands to reason we need to send preachers out, we need to send evangelists out, and that's who we are. We are all ambassadors for Christ. So how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." We realize that the Great Commission is applied to all of us. Each one of us is commanded as we go to be making disciples. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" You know, one of the greatest discouragements to evangelism is the fact that you don't see the response, or you get rejected, and you feel, I mean, it's hard to give the gospel and get rejected once and twice and three times and 10 times and 20 times. And how many times do you give the gospel and get laughed at, and you just kind of give up and say, well, it's not working? It's easy to get discouraged because of that. That's not the point. In fact, we should recognize that the majority won't. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many there are that go there too, but narrow is the gate that leads to life. That's straight and narrow. If you take that metaphor as a sense of proportion, then the majority of people you witness to are going to be rejecting the gospel. So they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so you see the production of this here, and we see the nature of it here. And the hearing, by the way, comes in the sense of the word of Christ, gospel information. We can take the same thing, though, now that we're saved, and apply it to edification information as well. That will strengthen our faith. Because why? The more that we take in of the word of God, what are we doing? We are increasing the basis upon which we can trust. We are providing a broader width of Scripture, a deeper depth of Scripture, a more solid ground by which we can walk by faith and not by sight. See, faith didn't end the moment we were saved. We continue to function on the basis of faith. Faith is what saved us. Way back in September of 1973, or whatever your conversion experience date was, I don't know if you bake a cake and invite friends over for your spiritual birthday or not, but, you know, whatever day that wasn't the end of faith. By grace you were saved through faith. That started you on the walk of faith. But it's been faith all the way ever since then. We continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, that salvation experience was faith in the gospel message. But now, what's our faith grounded in? Is it grounded in the gospel message over and over and over again? No. Now I'm faced with an assortment of tests. Now I need to bring in other scriptures to application. Right? If I'm in conflict with the adversary, I need to grab a scripture that says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I need to grab a scripture that says, put on the full armor of God and stand firm. If I'm under a marital testing, then I need appropriate scriptures. If I'm under financial testing, I need appropriate scriptures. See? If I'm under a particular test, does it really do me that much good as a believer in that test to hear, to go through the scripture to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Does that scripture apply to my marital test, to my financial test, you see what I'm saying? I'm not denigrating that scripture, but what I'm saying is that a gospel message may not be the message that provides the encouragement and the basis for my faith to walk by faith and endure a particular test. All right? If it's a will of God test, and I'm really struggling with it, I might find comfort in trust in the Lord, lean not on thy own understanding. See, you find particular scriptures that apply, and that's where your faith can then be grounded for an application in a testing context. So, there's the automatic faith that comes by being in fellowship. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. There's the asked-for faith you can requisition on a request basis in terms of prayer. But then faith itself is generated in terms of the Word of God. The hearing of the Word of God has a faith production value. Where does hope come from? The Word of God. It's the same place faith came from. Did you notice that? Hope comes from, this is point B, hope comes from the encouraging teaching of God's Word, which supplies the perseverance and like-mindedness for our daily tests. Still in Romans, a few chapters back now, chapter 15. Hope comes from the encouraging teaching of God's Word, which supplies the perseverance and like-mindedness for our daily tests. Romans 15:4. Now, hope, just like faith, has an automatic production by virtue of being saved into a living hope. And there's hope for the asking, again, that can be requisitioned through prayer. But this is a generation of hope that is produced, the elpis that's produced, through the Word of God. Just like the faith that's produced through hearing the Word of God. Let's get over to Romans 15 and take a look at it. Some of you are still writing, so I'll slow down. Hope comes from the encouraging teaching of God's Word, which supplies the perseverance and like-mindedness for our daily tests. I like Romans 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. You know how alien that is to this world's way of thinking? This world, this cosmos says, you know, every dog for himself. You know, look out for number one, take care of yourself, and the strong prey on the weak, right? I mean, let's face it, Darwinianism, survival of the fittest. No, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. We become Christ-like when we do that. What an opportunity. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. There's the recipe for marital success. As the husbands edify their wives, and likewise as wives edify their husband. And you get the two-way reciprocal street work in there, and it's a win-win situation. For even Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He was on the cross for our needs, not his own. Notice, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. The Word of God is there to be taught. We're to be instructed. We're to be admonished. And I like admonishment better than instruction as a translation there. To me, instructions are weak. Instructions are, you know, something that came with a tricycle to put it together. Instructions are too dry and academic. Admonishment, place it on your mind. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We might have hope. So we see that the Scriptures themselves are Elpis production devices, that not just for the fact that they sit there, but you've got to study them. They've got to be taught. Through perseverance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, who provides that? Verse 5, it comes from God. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now, the like-mindedness, where does that come from? The Word of God being taught? Now, you can have like-mindedness with fellow believers in other assemblies, and I find a natural like-mindedness. I find a natural sense of belonging with pastors and with other believers from other churches. We go together in conferences, and we find a like-mindedness, and we find that. But it is not to be equated with the like-mindedness that can be present here. And the reason why is because this flock is all under the same teaching at the same time. In other words, we can have a like-mindedness for the operational function of love because we've just been going through it over these past 6 weeks. We can have a basis for fellowship over love is patient, love is kind, love suffers long, love demonstrates kindness, love does not keep an account of wrong suffered. We're going through these things together, and so there's the basis for that like-mindedness there in that. And we find that an application might come in my life, in my testing, and I apply that teaching, and I make use of it, and then I come and I share with you at prayer meeting or in fellowship time or what have you, and you're able to relate to that. Why? Because you had the same teaching at the same time, so far as that works. So to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So here's a production for hope. How about love? Where does love come from? The Word of God. Yeah, the Word of God. How about that? Now, are there other sources for love? Yes, the fruit of the Spirit is love. There's a love that comes for the asking. There's a love that's developed through sacrificial testing. But there's a love provision in terms of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love. Love comes from the authoritative teaching of God's Word, consistent with the exemplified life of faith. 1 Timothy 1:5. Love comes from the authoritative teaching of God's Word, consistent with the exemplified life of faith. 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The fact was that Paul could teach the Word of God with a clear conscience that what he was teaching was what he was living. And Timothy observed not only his teaching, Timothy observed his conduct and recognized that the teaching was consistent with the life. And that Timothy himself in his training ministry was equipped to do just that. That Timothy himself would become a teacher and he would become an example. See, there's a problem is that individuals decide that they want to become teachers and yet their lives are not consistent. Or they have other issues that will damage a clear conscience. They certainly don't have a pure heart. They have other motivations for why it is that they want to become teachers. Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And so there are false motivations in play that motivate certain individuals to want to become teachers. Timothy was a faithful teacher, and yet he was also urged to set that example and to live that example. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but set the example. So faith, hope, and love, all three of which we see being produced as a consequence of God's Word. Being a student of God's Word. Being under the authoritative instruction of God's Word. If you think back to a stage in your life where you were not under consistent teaching, just mentally now review that in your mind. Think back to a time in your life where you were not under consistent teaching. What was your faith like? Was it strong? Compare that to a time in your life, hopefully now, but a time in your life where you are or were under consistent teaching. What was the effect on your faith? You see how not only was the faith produced, but the faith was strengthened. Because you had a broader realm in which to ground your confidence, to ground your trust. Likewise with hope. With hope. Again, back to your times of your life where you weren't in the Word. How much hope did you have? See, were you able to smile at the future? Why does that woman in Proverbs 31, why is she able to smile at the future? Because of the Word of God, giving her the hope. Why, why do we have hope when we look to the future? Why aren't we scared when we read headlines and, ooh, the Iranians are capturing British sailors and they're being provocative and they're developing nukes? Oh my goodness, the Iranians are developing nukes and they've got ICBMs. What if they nuke us? Does that terrify you? In any event, why do we have hope? Why can we look to the future? Because we've read the end of the book. We know how it turns out, right? All right. But during the times of your life where you're in the Word, where you're under teaching, where the Word is a part of your thinking, you find that faith is increased, hope is increased, love ideally is the ultimate goal, because love believes all things and hopes all things. Love encompasses the other two all on its own. Point D, how does teaching do this? Romans 12, 1 and 2. The teaching ministry of the Word of God, this is point D, the teaching ministry of the Word of God renews believers in their minds and equips them to have minds trained for righteousness. The teaching ministry of the Word of God renews believers in their minds, goes back to your thinking pattern, and equips them to have minds trained for righteousness. We have Romans 12, 1 and 2, and we compare it to Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. I believe it's a two-step process. Some would include them as the same process. I really do think it's two steps. I believe the transformation is a passive activity that God Himself does in us, transforming us, because be transformed is passive. But that training takes place in an active or middle voice, something that we actively do. We actively train our minds. We actively train ourselves as the Word of God transforms us. So I kind of view this as a two-step process, but we'll look at the Scriptures and examine it here tonight. The teaching ministry of the Word of God renews believers in their minds. See, this is so powerful. This is why teaching ministries are so unique and why liturgical ministries that don't teach don't transform. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I mean, if you go to a liturgical church, Roman Catholic, German Catholic, English Catholic, American English Catholic, Greek Catholic, Presbyterian, that's French, Scottish, American Catholic. If you are in a liturgical church, let's face it, they're taking the Mass every time, with more or less elements in common with Rome every time they do it. And you've got your scripture reading out of the Book of Common Prayer or out of the lectionary, so they all have the same scriptures from week after week, going through the Advent calendar. We're presently in Lent, heading up to Easter next Sunday. And so all of the scripture readings are the same year after year after year in the Advent lectionary scripture reading schedule. And then you've got your scripture reading. And then you've got your hymns. Then you've got your confession, as we go through a congregational confession to forgive us our debts as we forgive others. We recite the Lord's. We recite the Lord's Prayer. We cite the Apostles' Creed. There's the other elements in form. The choir sings. The priest blesses the elements. We partake of communion. Whether or not we're consubstantiationists or transubstantiationists or biblical communion people, doesn't matter, because the liturgical churches are following the formula. Then comes the homily, or if you're Baptist, the sermon. All right, 10 minutes, and that's all you get. Well, Baptists, I think, get 20 to maybe 30, but you get, and that homily portion is designed to be an encouragement, designed to be practical, designed to be an application, designed to cheer you up, make you feel all right, be a good person, follow the golden rule, do good things. 10 minutes. It's not exposition of the text. It's not a systematic line upon line, precept upon precept development of the teaching. It's not renewing, as it were. Now, I think it can renew. I think it does renew because it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. But what I'm saying is, in the limited quantities in which you get it, in the liturgical formula, what are the people really doing anyway? Are they abiding in the Word, or are they following a liturgical ritual where each element has its spot? We follow the formula, we stand up, we pass a plate, we walk out the door, and we've done our religion. Now, Romans 12 talks about the Word of God transforming and renewing. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world. See, the cosmos is so conforming. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. See, believers that are not under consistent teaching, why are they worldly? Because their minds aren't being renewed. Why do they face their problems like an unbeliever would face their problems? Why is the divorce rate among professing Christians identical to the divorce rate among unbelievers? Is the mind not being renewed? How many are truly disciples? If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. But see, with the mind renewed, then the purpose clause, so that you may... Again, language of potential and subjunctive mood, so that you may prove what the will of God is. That is, demonstrate the Word of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You become a living demonstration of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God with your thinking renewed. Now, let's turn over to Ephesians 4, just in case there's any doubt about this renewing of your mind and how does that happen. Ephesians 4. In verse 20 says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Notice, learn Christ. Backing up to verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Now, let me ask you this. If there's an order or an imperative or a statement that's affirmed with the Lord that you don't walk like that, what does that mean? That means you can if you want to. Volitionally, you can walk that way. We're commanded not to. We're commanded to walk in the light, not in darkness. We're commanded to walk in fellowship. And yet, by virtue of the fact that it's a command, we realize that there is an alternative to that, that the dog goes back to his vomit, the sow goes back to the mire, and we can walk in carnality. The reason why we're commanded to walk in the light is because the alternative is still a possibility in our carnality. So you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. You see the mental exercise there. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That's the unregenerate mind. And what else do you expect? They know no other way. They're not capable of any other way of thinking. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Notice the emphasis on learn. Now, we're transformed the moment we're saved in terms of being delivered from the domain of darkness and delivered into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We are birthed anew. We become a child of light. But do we just automatically become Christ-like on the day of our salvation? Or do we have to go through a learning process by which we become progressively sanctified in the outworking of our Christian growth? Obviously, that's the case. You do not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. You lay aside the old self. Is this talking about the moment you were saved? Is this talking about your salvation event? No. This is talking about what you do on a daily basis when you decide, I'm not having anything to do with that sin nature. I'm putting on Christ. I'm presenting my members to Christ in terms of obedience. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So it's a constant daily battle. Which am I going to put on? Am I going to put the old man off to the side so I can be constantly putting on Christ? Therefore, remember, what do you do every time you come across a therefore? You ask what it's there for. That's right. Therefore, and this is the application, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so these are practical applications for how do I lay aside the old man? Well, you stop doing those deeds. You put on the new man and you apply the word of God that you've been learning. All right, so there we see the application of it. The teaching ministry of the Word of God renews believers in their minds and equips them to have their minds trained for righteousness. And this comes about on a score of different levels in all kinds of different ways. And not just in the carnality realm either. Sometimes it's in just the application realm of maturity. Where because of additional teaching, because you've grown, you have more maturity than you used to have, there's just things you find that you're doing different these days. And it may not be a sin issue. It just may be a preference issue within the realm of things that are both equally appropriate, but just one now seems to be more appropriate or more in terms of your ongoing convictions and growth. Does that make sense? So it may not necessarily be a sin thing, but as the Word of God is taught, as you're renewed, as you're transformed, you start thinking about, this is how I used to do things, but that reflects either the old man, what I did as an unbeliever, or what I did in carnality, and I really don't want to have anything to do with that anymore. And that's not because of legalism. It's not because there's a Bible-thumping preacher that's wagging a finger at you and giving you a list of do's and don'ts, and we're checking up on you, and we're gonna shun you if you fail to measure up to our list of do's and don'ts. And so we apply a legalism peer pressure to put everybody in conformity. See, you can't substitute a pseudo-conformity to replace the world's conformity. Or what are you really doing? We're not here for conformity, we're here for transformation. That we're transformed in our minds as the Word of God does the work. And it's not the Bible-thumping, finger-waving legalist preacher that's influencing you to give up drinking, give up smoking, quit chasing women, right? Quit playing cards and all the things you did as an unbeliever. It's about the Word of God transforming your thinking, renewing you in the mind, and really the things of earth that grow strangely dim. I love that hymn because it's so true in the sense that, old things that the attraction's not even there anymore. Why did I ever get a charge out of that? What was that all about? This is what the teaching ministry of the Word will do. Point E. Transformed and renewed believers have their thinking molded after the pattern of Jesus Christ. The more transformed you become, the more Christ-like you are. The more renewed you become, the more Christ-like you are. Transformed and renewed believers have their thinking molded after the pattern of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:5. You don't get this overnight. Doesn't happen the morning after you're saved. It takes growth. think we're all familiar with Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. It's kind of an awkward translation because it uses have, right? Like have, like if we have love, it uses have. And there is no have in that. There's no Greek verb in there for have. It's a thinking verb. Let me pull it up for you here. We'll load a workspace. How's that work? We'll pull up Philippians 2:5 and let you look at it. Literally, it is think. Think in yourselves the way Christ also thinks. Say thinking. Philippians 2:5. Phroneta. Yellow doesn't work. Let's do blue. Phroneta. It's an imperative ending. Phroneta. Think in yourselves. En humin. Think. So it's rendered in the New American Standard, have this attitude in yourselves. I don't like that. Attitude's a noun. The verb is a thinking verb, and it's an imperative. Think. Continuously think in the present. As also Christ Jesus. There's your Christo Jesu there. That's a good reference for you first-year Greek students. And you notice that Christo Jesu? Jesu is in the dative, but it looks genitive, doesn't it? Anyway. You should have been here at 5 o'clock. You'd have had a great Greek class. But this, think in yourselves as in Christ Jesus. It's a thinking imperative. Phroneo is the verb. Phroneo is the verb to think. Think phrein is the mind. Schizo, phrein. Schizo for schism or division. A divided mind is a schizophrenic with schizo and phrein. Phroneo. Phroneo is a thinking word. So have the thinking that Christ has. Have the thinking that Christ has. Think Christ's thoughts. And that, of course, is consistent with the larger context of this passage, where we have the imperative, the prohibition, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard, that's another thinking word, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, are they more important? Well, maybe they are, maybe they're not. But you consider that they are. That's the point. And especially if they're not. See, to the extent you've done to the least of these, what if they're not more important than you? Consider that they are. And consider that their needs come before your needs. So, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude. Think this way, even as Christ thinks, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Laid aside his privileges, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. See, if he put his needs first, he wouldn't have come to earth. Why did he need to come to earth? He wasn't lost, separated from the Father. We were. He was with the Father. And yet for our sake, he became separated from the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And during those hours of darkness and separation from the Father, he accepted the wrath that the Father poured out upon him. So that's the kind of thinking that we should have. Transformed and renewed believers have their thinking molded after the pattern of Jesus Christ. And how does this come about? It comes about through teaching. It comes about to being transformed. And you'll notice, I didn't back up far enough. Verse 2 in that Philippians passage, after we have all these first-class conditions of if, there is encouragement in Christ, there is consolation of love, there is fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, intent in spirit, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. See, that's what brings it back to the like-mindedness that's produced through the transformed and the renewed mind. So transformed and renewed believers have their thinking molded after the pattern of Jesus Christ. Now, again, you take a believer who's not a disciple. He's not abiding in the Word. He's not under consistent, regular teaching. He's not actively a part of the prayer ministry. See, prayer will unite the mind on top of the teaching that unites the minds. The prayer meetings unite the mind as well. But take a believer who, the Sunday-only kind of believer, who, and this is terrible, isn't it? Why doesn't this come up on a Sunday morning? Why does this come up on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night? But take your Sunday-only believers, the Sunday-morning-only guys, that are once a month, once every other month, the Christmas and Easter only, the CEO Christians, Christmas and Easter only, or whatever else, okay? How transformed are they? How renewed are they? How like-minded are they? And how Christ-like are they? Are those the believers that are going to be sacrificial in their thinking? Are those the believers that are going to have the attitude in themselves that are also in Christ Jesus? As a rule, no. Those are not the believers that will have that transformation because they're not the transformed or renewed believers. They don't have their thinking molded after the pattern of Christ. And so we see it there. Point F. Transformed and renewed believers. That's why I do believe it's a two-step process. Transformed believers develop operational function. I considered hyphenating that. Maybe I should have. Transformed believers develop what I'm calling operational function thought patterns through deliberate practice. Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Through deliberate practice. In other words, does this just automatically happen? Or do you got to work at it? I believe that to develop operational function thought patterns, you want the operational function of love? You got to develop it. You want the operational function of faith? Train it and develop it. The operational function of hope? Train it and develop it. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Now, I believe, and the colonel taught this way, my old pastor taught this way, every pastor I've known has taught this way. Growth comes through the perception and application of doctrine. The study of God's Word provides growth, but it's the application that provides much more growth. So it develops the muscles, making use of what you've learned. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. That's where your thinking needs to be centered. All too often, of course, our thinking does not get centered on those things. We find that we're fixated on our problems. I don't see our problems anywhere in verse 8. You know? My bills are stacking up. Well, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, let's focus on that. Whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Ultimately, every one of those descriptions is a description of Jesus Christ. We can think of Him personally, but then we can think of His Word, we can think of these things in the abstract as well. That's what we're to dwell on. Now, when it says dwell on these things, that's an order. That's an order. So how does your mind go from daydreaming about whatever, living in a world of baseball, where your mind is constantly thinking about stats and batting averages and ERAs and that's all what fills your mind. And you got your fantasy team all lined up and you're ready for opening day. Because forget the liturgical calendar, we got the baseball calendar coming up, right? Spring training is underway. It is a holy day. It's the opening day. Think about how sanctified that is. So anyway, my mind could very easily be dwelling on stats and all the off-season trades. And the great acquisitions that were made and some of the dumb things. You thought, why did they trade for him? Right? And there were some good moves. There were some scary moves. And you wonder, well, how did that happen? And then the draft choices. What do they pick him for? Who are the new guys coming up? Who's in the farm system? Who's going to get their first shot at the big leagues this year? And so you start all of this, and of course, on opening day, it's everyone's tied for first, right? And then after day one, you know, then your team's in the cellar and they stay there for the duration. All right. So do you want your mind constantly cycling in those thoughts? Day after day after day, hour after hour after hour? Or can the Word of God take center stage in our thinking? Where we may not be constantly memorizing the Bible, but in our daily life, in our drive to work, in our workplace, and whatever, something sparks a thought. And instead of sparking a lustful thought, or instead of sparking a baseball thought, or instead of sparking a worldly thought, it sparks a Bible thought. We think of a verse, or we think of a scripture passage, or a Bible character, or what have you. See, you think you read a news story about great courage, and it puts you in the mindset of Daniel in the lion's den or something. Why? Because your mind is thinking in biblical circles, instead of thinking in earthly terms. There's other people out there that when they think of great courage, something else comes to their mind. They think of an earthly illustration. They think of something baseball. They think of something else. All right. I've read verse 8. Let's look at verse 9. The things you have learned. And I think a lot of doctrinal churches want to end the verse there. Because all there is just learning. You sit in Bible class academically, fill your notebook, get doctrine, and you're good. The things you have learned, but notice, and received. Because once you learn it, it's not just an academic learning that takes place. The academic learning is what makes it possible, but once you have learned it, you have also by faith received it, and it's been implanted, and it's now yours. So the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. You notice it takes practice. Develop them. Use them. And the God of peace will be with you. You've got to put these thought patterns into practice. You've got to put them into practice. All right. In Roman numeral 3, we'll get into the application of it all. And we'll get into it in terms of the operational function of faith under main point A, the operational function of hope under main point B, the operational function of love under main point C. I think we'll reserve that, though, for Wednesday night rather than try to get a start on it here. Let's at least look at faith. Operational function of faith. Why stop now? The operational function of faith is essential to a fervent, effectual prayer ministry. See, I believe that believers who don't develop their faith skills are pathetic in terms of their prayer life. If you're not walking in faith, how do you even pray in the first place? The operational function of faith is essential to a fervent, effectual prayer ministry. When we're told that we walk by faith and not by sight, that's what we're commanded to do. But does every believer do that? You know any believers that are walking by sight? You know any believers that look at their tests the way the world looks at their tests? They're faced with a situation and so they're looking at it with earthly eyes, and it's saying, okay, what am I going to do about this? What can I afford? How can I solve this? How can I fix this problem? What can I do about it? And the last thing in their mind is, what's God's provision for this test? What's the ecpesis to this temptation that God has permitted me to face? And rather than looking at it with faith, they look at it with sight. And so what kind of a prayer life do they have? If they remember to pray in the first place, which usually they don't. Typically they try two or things first, and those don't work, and they fall on their face. And then, with nothing else to do, is kind of a last resort. Maybe we better pray for this. We've tried everything we could do. Let's go ahead and pray. All right. As opposed to the operational function of faith, let's make prayer the first priority. Let's see what His leading is. Let's see what His will is. Let's seek His design for this task. Let's watch His provision unfold. Let's make certain that our attitude in the test is what it needs to be, all right? Two passages in Matthew, followed by 1 Corinthians 13:2. That's if I have faith to move mountains. See, faith is supposed to do something. And that's the application of it there. But let's look to Matthew 17:20. How many times are we praying where we're hopeless in our prayers? The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" See, they fell short trying to cast this demon out. And He said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." What were you really trying to do? They were trying to cast out a demon, but they didn't believe they could do it. So, what's going to happen? They're going to fail. They're not going to do it. "For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Note the provision for omnipotence that's made there through the application of faith in a prayer context. Over to chapter 21. 21:21. They're amazed at the fig tree. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith,'" and notice, "'and do not doubt.'" Clearly, you can kill your own faith with your own doubts. "You will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen." Notice in verse 22, "All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Obviously, believing must be consistent with the will of God. Believing doesn't mean that you have confidence in a prosperity theology that says, you know, name it and claim it, and if you believe it hard enough, it's yours. Believing, we recognize, is the application of faith and the proper object of God's Word. So that is in agreement with other scriptures where we have, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And you put Scripture together with Scripture and you get the complete story on that. But what kind of prayer life is it when you're praying for something and you really don't expect the prayer to even be heard? Or you're praying, you're interceding for somebody and you just don't think God can handle it. You're praying for a test, but you really don't think God's big enough to solve your problems. What kind of prayer is that? All that is just the evil voice of Satan that's whispering in your ear saying that your problem is too big and your God is too small. And it's terrible in terms of faith. That's why when we taught the spiritual gift of faith, I believe that there's a variety of gifts, ministries, and effects. I believe that believers with the gift of pistis, the gift of faith as their spiritual charisma, that they will thrive in prayer ministries. That believers with that gift have a natural role in the prayer ministries of a local church or other organization or whatnot, that they can have a powerful, powerful prayer ministry because they can come alongside, we with strength can come alongside those without strength, that believers that are gifted in the realm of faith have divine enablement above and beyond any other believer out there because of the nature of their gift. And they can come alongside fellow believers maybe that are weak in their faith. You know, you see a sister that's struggling or a brother that's struggling, they've got an addiction deal or something, and they're just wondering, am I ever going to beat this thing? You think, well, no, you're not, but the Lord is. He's got a plan for it. There's victory. He's designed it with a victorious conclusion. And now at the moment, you may not have the faith to recognize that. So a believer with faith can come alongside and be a blessing in terms of the prayer ministry. So does that mean that God hears certain people's prayers more than He hears other prayers? No. But if you have faith, those are the effective prayers. Does He hear the prayer without faith? If you're in carnality, does He hear those prayers? No. But Jeremiah says that your iniquities have caused a barrier. He says, I will not hear. He chooses not to hear the prayers of our carnality. All right. Well, there's the first. There's three other principles on faith, but we'll have to reserve those for Wednesday night. I'm out of time and out of gas. We got one more session to go tonight. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for this study. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.